Okay, let's pray. Father, on this warm evening, I pray that you would give us minds and hearts that love you and are ready to hear you, and that are ready for you to speak truth into our lives, and that we would leave being encouraged to know you and love you more and seek you more. Amen. Imagine this. There's a phone call and it rings and it's for you. Someone picks the phone up and they say it's for you. It's urgent. You take the call and everybody looks on, waiting to see the outcome of this phone call. What's the answer going to be? And our passage tonight is on these lines. Moses is going to speak with God. He's going to have an urgent conversation with God. The context is this: the people have just refused to wait for Moses while he was up on the mountain, and they've made their own golden calf. They've made their own God to replace the true God. And it's awful for Moses. He can't believe what his people have done. So he goes to have a conversation with God. The people are waiting. Their hearts are in their mouths. Have they lost the Lord forever? Or will he forgive them and have them back? And this is the theme that carries on through the whole Bible. It's sin that separates us from God the Father. And we have our own middle person, just like the people did with Moses. We have Jesus, the Son sent from God the Father, who died and gave his life to wash away sin. Will the Father accept the sacrifice of the Son? Can humans be brought back and forgiven before God the Father? Well, tonight I've split up a passage into a few sections. If you're writing notes, verses 1 to 3, you're on your own, God's not coming. Verses 4 to 6 is the outward reflects the inward. I'll explain. 7 to 23, you've got Moses having this intense conversation with God, and he pleads with God, and you have these three pleads, and each time they're a bit stronger. It's like a crescendo in music. And then 34:1-9, you have a covenant renewed. And God shows himself. So that's the way we'll be going through the passage. So verses 1 to 3, God's not coming. You're on your own. Our passage doesn't start well. The people have been punished for their idolatry. We had the Levites who rallied to Moses, and they went and took knives and slaughtered men. And there was also a plague. So they've been punished for their idolatry. These people haven't loved God. Instead of loving God, they made things to love instead. The gold on their ears and around their wrists, their bangles and their earrings, things reserved for the tabernacle of God, were used to make an Egyptian idol in the shape of a bull. So an Egyptian bull has saved the people of Israel from Egypt. So there's quite an irony here. Desperate for a God of some kind to be near them, they've pushed the true God further and further away from them. Rather than bringing us closer to God, our idols take us further away. And God says, you can go alone. It's like he's got his hand up to them. You can go, I'll keep my promise that you'll have the land, but you're going alone. Now, an example of what an idol can be today. Well, this is what a famous man called Martin Luther said. He says, an idol for us today isn't necessarily something that we might make with wood or stone. But he says, whatever man or woman love, that is his God or her God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown. It's what takes up the mind of the person. And that's the idol here. So the people have been saved from Egypt. And they've been saved from the Egyptians, who would have them as slaves, presumably forever. And yet their hearts haven't escaped from Egypt. Their hearts are still trapped there. And that's why they made this golden bull and pretended it was the thing that had taken them from Egypt. So God and Moses are deep in conversation. It's intense. Leave, you and the people you brought out from Egypt, and go towards the promised land. I'll send an angel before you, in verse 3. But I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people. And if you were here last week, Dom explained this really well. Dom explained that this wasn't a human analogy. It was like an animal, and that if you had an animal that its neck was stiffened, whatever you did, it was really, really hard to get that animal to come back your way. And I suppose we're not so familiar with such things unless we're farmers, but you can imagine that kind of sense of an animal stiffening their neck. And that's what the people had done. They said, no, we're not going to go your way. We're going to disobey. And there's nothing you can do to change our minds here. Like an animal stuck in permanent disobedience. And God even changes the pronoun here. He doesn't say, you're my people. He says to Moses, your people, not mine. It's like, hands out. Carry on. My promises still stand. I'm faithful to the promise that you'll go to the promised land, but you're going alone. I'm not going with you. And it's the sin that causes this distance, this barrier. You can't belong to me and love another. And we know in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, and you will have no other God. You're not to worship me and worship any others. I'm not going to be shared. It's as though the relationship between God and his people is like a marriage. But here it's a marriage that's gone all wrong. What do you mean you want me as your God, says the Lord? You'll take another, given half a chance. You were singing songs to me only a minute ago, and yet you replace me as soon as it's convenient. Like a married person coming back home after a week away at work, finding their spouse shacked up with someone else. And that's how God feels in this chapter. So God is rightly angry. He's rightly angry with his people and the way they treated him. We're told that God is a jealous God. And that's not a negative thing. It's a right jealousy. You can imagine it in a marriage. It's right to be jealous in a marriage. Some people can't cope with the idea of God being angry. They say, oh, it doesn't feel very Christian, or it doesn't feel very nice. And yet, if God is true and real, if he's just and he's fair, then he's going to have true and real emotions. Of course he's going to be angry when the people he saved and blessed turn their back on him. It's a complete betrayal. And we've all, to smaller or greater degrees, experienced something of being let down and betrayed. Instances of being hurt and wronged. And while, of course, as humans, we can overreact and lose our tempers at times, the actual emotion of being angry is often completely the correct way to respond. So you can imagine in a marriage, if someone's cheated on in a marriage and they're not angry, you would think something's wrong with them. You'd assume they didn't care for their spouse. It didn't mean enough. So for God here, real love means real jealousy in a good way. Because he will not tolerate being shared. And that's what the first commandment means. God's perfect, controlled holiness cannot tolerate the sin that has occurred with his people. And it's as if we have God looking down on his people with his head in his hands, thinking, I do not know what to do with them. I've saved them, they're my people, and yet see how they treat me. If I'm too close to them, then my righteous anger will burn and destroy them, so they'll have to go on without me. And he says to them in verse 3, he says, take off your ornaments. And the ornaments were to do with kind of wealth and some kind of people of Israel's kind of what looked good. It wasn't really to do with worshipping God. So God says, take them off, and I'll decide what to do with you. So our second point, verses 4 to 6. The outward reflects the inward. So if there's genuine inward repentance here from the people, it's going to be shown on the outside. So God says, ornaments off. It's an act of humility. They're taking a lowly position before God. While the ornaments were a sign of pride. God's looking at them in disgust with how they've treated him. And with the ornaments on, they still weren't in a proper state of repentance. It's like they're saying, sorry, sorry. And God says, but take off your ornaments. Imagine a teenager stealing trainers. I don't know why I say teenager, it's a bit unfair. But imagine a young person stealing trainers, and they say to the policeman when they get caught, oh, sorry, officer, I won't steal any more trainers from Sports Direct, I promise. And the police officer says, well, take them off then and return them. Sorry doesn't mean much unless you're going to return them. Because sorry is a bit more than just words. Sorry is more than you're annoyed at being caught. It must be matched with actions. A genuine heart changed is always followed by outward changes. And you might think, isn't this a bit about doing good to please God? But actually, we're told in the New Testament that once we're saved from our sin, then God has prepared a new life for us. And there's a phrase about good works being stored up for us. So it's right that we should expect Christians, people who become Christians, to have changed lives. And for those of us who are Christians, we can talk about how God has changed us. We're not just the same as we were before. So thankfully, the people of Israel take off their ornaments. More than that, God's words to them that he won't be going with them genuinely distress them. When we were speaking, when the children were still in with us, we looked at that word. I think the word is they were distressed at those words. They're not just happy with an angel and the promise of 6 victories in battle in verse 2. They don't just want God's blessings. They don't just want the good life. They want God himself. So look at verse 4 of chapter 33. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And it's a challenge to our hearts. Are we happy with a life that goes well? The good life of blessings, easy times? Or do we crave to know God for ourselves? To be with him? To taste and know that the Lord is good? To know the power of his life and the power of his Holy Spirit changing us? You see, it's almost as if God has offered them a deal. He said, maybe deal's the wrong word. He said, here's how it's going to be. You can have an angel. You can have 6 victories in battle. And you'll still have the new land. It sounds good. What more could you want? Good times with no relationship attached. Sounds like a dream for 21st century people. But the people of Israel long for more, and it's to their credit. They're distressed. The ESV says these are disastrous words, and they begin to mourn. The question for us today in Bath is, what do we want in our lives? What do we want as Christians? Do we just want being a Christian to mean our life's a bit more ordered or shaped or sorted? Or do we really want to know God? And these people who are famous for their sin and their rebellion and their golden calf and always forgetting God and not passing on to the next generation what they know, they're distressed at the thought of good times without God. They don't just want his blessings. They long for his presence. And this is what we should long for each day. For ourselves, our families and friends, to know God and be with him. So the people's heart attitude is right. And their actions match this. So the ornaments come off. Because their outward adornment was out of keeping with the low place before God. As I said before, the jewelry, it was linked with pagan idolatry. So there's a story of Jacob back in Genesis 25. And when the covenant was renewed with God, not just the idols were buried, the jewelry as well, so that things of great human worth are counted as rubbish insofar as they take me away from God. So the stripping of the ornaments is a genuine sign of repentance. And as a commentator says, whenever we realize something is causing us to sin or stumble, we need to get rid of it right away and never return. And there's a sign of permanence here in the removal of the ornaments. There's a sense of from Mount Horeb and onwards for the people of Israel, they didn't wear them again. There was a permanent change. It wasn't just, oh, I'll do this for now and then go back to it when it suits. It was a permanent repentance, a getting rid of sin properly. And being a Christian is it's not just a one-off. It's not a phase, as some people say. We're told that we have a Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, convicts us of righteousness, so that our actions on the outside will come to reflect reality on the inside. And this is really the start of the Christian life. It's a realization or a conviction that we're not right before God. And our hearts begin to feel the weight of our sin, and we're troubled, and we cry out to God that he'll forgive us and accept us. And as I said earlier, the change in our lives isn't what makes us a Christian. Because me being a Christian is God forgiving us. But change is a sign that God is working in us. And if you think about when Jesus met Zacchaeus, the great sign that Zacchaeus had changed on the inside was his actions on the outside. So if you don't know the story, he was a thief. He was a tax collector and thief. And he, when he realized, when he met Jesus, he gave back not just what he owed people, he gave back four times as much. And Jesus' words were, "Today salvation has come to this house." So next section, 7 to 23. And we've got these crescendos of pleading. So Moses is going to plead three times. And each plea is a bit more bold than the previous one. In fact, there's another plea later, but we'll look at these three. We talked about the distance that sin creates. And we can see immediately in verse 7, that's what's happened. There's been a separation from the people and God. And the tent of meeting is now a distance away from the camp. So God had promised that he would dwell right with the people in their midst. And now the tent of meeting where God would meet Moses was now away from the camp. God's moved out, but he's still communicating with Moses as the middleman between himself and the people. If you look at verse 9. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of the cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And the people are taking these meetings seriously. This is the opposite of saying, what's happened to this fellow? He's been up there for ages. We don't know what's happened to him. Look at verse 10. They see the cloud of Moses and they stand and they worship. There's no ornaments. There's a real sense of humility and shame over their sin. And they know Moses is speaking for them, the people. The Lord is speaking to Moses alone. This is made very clear in verse 11. We're told the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So it's like the Lord is holding the people at a distance and having a conversation with Moses. Only Moses has any direct conversation with the Lord. Only Moses is not held at a distance. Only Moses has the privilege of direct communication. And it's not necessarily about seeing the Lord's face, literally, but it's about no barriers, uninhibited direct pleading and conversation. There's no distance between God and Moses. And God back in Chapter 32, verse 33, he's refused to let Moses take the blame for the people. And whilst Moses stands between God and the people, he's a little bit like Jesus standing between us and God. But he's not perfect like Jesus. He's not the ultimate one. He's not the Messiah. He can't take their sin upon himself. Because it will only be Jesus, our perfect, spotless Lamb, whose utter purity and perfection can take sin upon himself and defeat death. So back to Moses. The cloud of Moses in the tent. The people are watching from the entrances of their tents. They're all stood up. Must be a sign of respect. We're told they're worshipping. They're giving their full attention. Must be a hush. There's no ornaments. They're in a state of mourning. Is God going to go with them or not? What is going to happen? So Moses pleads three times. And each time, as I said, his request becomes bolder. He first pleads according to God's promises to him. He does this again later, as we'll see. So he says to God, God, this is what you've said to me. And I'm reminding you of this. And this is a model of prayer. God, this is what you're like. Come on, please, be like this, Lord. So he says, I know you by name. This is God speaking. And you found favor with me. So if you look at verses 12 and 13. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know who you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So remember, the gods before is saying, they're your people, Moses. And now Moses is saying, no, Lord, they're your people. And he's reminding God that, come on, these are your people. Please, don't let them be my people. This isn't going to work like that. They must be your people. The thought of carrying on with the people, but without God leading them, is not what Moses wants. It's an awful thought for him. He's saying, this is your people. We can't, you and I, this is Moses speaking, you and I can't relate if you don't come with the people. I still want to know you. I still want to learn your ways and find favor with you. If you're not going to come with all of us, it will be the end. It can't end like this, please, Moses. And the Lord responds in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But it seems almost certain that what God's promising is he'll go with just Moses, singular, not plural. Otherwise, Moses' response in 15 wouldn't really make a lot of sense. So God says, I'll be just with you, Moses. So Moses says again, that won't do. You can't just come with me, because I've got to take the people. So look at 15 and 16. Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? You've got to come with all of us, Lord. Otherwise, what is the point? We may as well stay where we are. Now, you might be wondering if Moses is overreacting, but this is not a tantrum. This isn't a tantrum like some of us experience with our children. This is an understanding that without God, the people are in a helpless position. They need him. They need his presence, his blessing, his power. And Moses appeals to the honor of God. It matters what the other nations think when they look on. God's honor is at stake because God's honor is bound up with his people. And the point of having a nation, Israel, that's set apart from the other nations, led and loved by the God of the universe, is that it puts God on display. God's honour is bound up with his people. Sounds a bit risky, doesn't it, to have God's honour bound up with his people? Why would he do this? But it's because God loves his people, and he's a relating God. So we saw earlier, and I gave the illustration of a father with his children. He loves them, and he wants them to love him back, not just be thankful for what he gives them. And that's the way God relates to his people. It's the way he relates to us. And we're told that we are Christ's ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5. So that in a way, God's honor is bound up with us as Christians. So when non-Christians look at us, we become part of how they view God and Jesus. And there's a talk, isn't there, of being a good or bad witness. And it's like Moses saying to God, come on, you've got to be with us. Otherwise, it's a bad witness. We're your people. You can't just desert us. Your honor and reputation is bound with us. It matters. Otherwise, we'll just be like any other nation, any other bunch of people. Lord, we want to be yours, to be set apart, to be holy. This people isn't just mine, says Moses. It's your people. There's a film that watched a long time ago, and it's got a main character called Henry Hill, and he's lived the high life as an illegal criminal gangster, and he led his life of crime and glory, and he loved the high life. He loved it. He didn't have to obey any rules, didn't have to queue. Everything was on a plate for him. But then he gets caught, and when he gets caught, he has a deal with the police, and the police say, right, if you give me the names of all the other people who were accomplices in this illegal lifestyle, we'll let you go free with a new identity. And you'll have police protection, and we'll change your name. You'll have a new life. But he hates his new life. He says it's ordinary. There's no action. That's the waiting cues. And he says at the end, I'm an average nobody. I get to live the rest of my life like a schnook. And Moses says to God, come on, we're not average nobodies. With you, we stand out. We're different. And they weren't different because they had the land. They didn't have the land yet. They're different because they had the real God. The God of the universe. The God of the world. We're different. We're holy. We worship the living God. We don't worship idols from stone or wood. You've got to come with us. And God responds, I will do the very thing that you've asked. Because I'm pleased with you. And I know you by name. Maybe we can pray that God makes us stand out if we're Christians in each situation we face in the week. If we have the Spirit of God, we're not to be average nobodies. We're to stand out, shining like stars in a wicked generation, as Paul says in Philippians. Because if Christians have the Spirit of God and there's a reality there, then we should look different. And this isn't so Christians can show off and think how amazing they are. It's not for our glory, but it's that we might point others to who Jesus is, his reality and his work and his power. Because people should see the lives of Christians and not say, just the same as everyone else. That's awful, because God's honour is bound up with his people. So Moses' third and most outrageous and bold plead is in verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. He doesn't just want God's blessings. He doesn't just want a nice, easy life with the best tent. He wants to know God. He has already known deeply, hasn't he, you might think. Hasn't he already kind of had a bit more than everyone else? We're told that he spoke face to face with the Lord as a man speaks with his friend. And yet Moses wants more, more of God, more of his glory. So that song's right, isn't it? The one that goes, more love, more of your power. I was in India about 10 years ago, and every morning I used to get woken up by this song. These Nepali students were in the same dormitory as me and my friend, and every morning at 5 o'clock they would wake up and the curtains were still drawn, it was dark outside. More love, more power, more of you. And I hated that song, but actually it's a good song. It's a good song. It's right. Because those Nepali students, they knew, they wanted, presumably, they wanted what Moses wanted, which was more of God and more of his glory. There are deeper treasures. Moses seeks them with all his heart. He wants to love the Lord with all his heart, his mind, and his soul. And we're told that all the treasures of this world are hidden in Christ. So the Lord responds. He's not unhappy with this request. Look at verse 19 onwards. The Lord responds with, he says, and well, there are six I wills. So we're going to read them. The Lord said, it's from verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on him. I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So God's glory is tied in with his character. Moses would experience his goodness. You can't have God's glory without knowing what God is like. He's good. And God proclaims his name to Moses. And then God goes on. He says, look, this is what I'm like. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I care for people. And verse 20 says, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So God's saying, I'm too dangerous though. I'm too glorious for you. I'm too wonderful for you. I'm too awesome for you. You cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live. As human beings, there are parts of God and his glory that we cannot begin to comprehend. What we know of God is what he kindly comes down and explains to us on our level. So we're just like children, really. It's like when we had the children earlier, we tend to have a simpler, you know, more basic talk, which explains the point on a sort of their level. And hopefully they'll understand it and go away and remember a part of it. That's the idea. But that's what God does for us. And in his word, the Bible, and every way he relates to us, he can't show them all of himself, but he brings it down to a point in which we can understand. And that should teach us to be humble, to accept his word and to love him. So God says, my full glory you must be protected from, and it's for your good. But clearly God loves Moses' heart. It's a heart after God, a heart that longs for God. And that's where you have those six I wills. He doesn't say actually, no, no, no. It's I will, I will, I will. So God longs for Moses to know him and love him. And it's a heart we should imitate. This made me think about, I was in Italy about 5 years ago. And went to a restaurant there. It wasn't like a commercial restaurant where tourists would go. It was just a restaurant we found in this little village. And you go there and you just have... You don't have a menu, and even if we did have a menu, it would have been in Italian. But there were 9 courses. It was really rich, and you never knew what was coming next. You didn't know there were going to be 9 courses. It was just like, here's the occhi, and here's the meat dish, and it just went on and on and on and on. And sometimes I think as Christians, it's like we have the soup starter, and then we say goodbye and we pay our bill. And actually, God wants us to know him better. He wants us to know the treasures of his riches in Jesus Christ. So, final point, or final part. 34:1-9. The covenant's renewed, the deal's back on. Now, when Moses first went up the mountain before the people did the whole golden calf thing, and Moses was given these tablets, and on the tablets were the 10 commandments. And as Moses went down the mountain and saw the people bowing down to their own God and pretending that the Egyptian bull had saved them from Egypt, which is strange. Moses smashed them in anger. It was that right anger of how dare they treat God like that. And the tablets were like the physical contract of the covenant between God and his people. But they've been smashed. And God says here, says they're going to be remade. So if you look at chapter 34 at the beginning, he says, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones. And I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. God is saying, I'm going to return. And all the people who are watching stood up with no ornaments outside their tents, wondering what's going to happen. Well, the deal's back on. The tablets are going to be remade. The contract is going to be put back into action. God's seen the people's mourning and their contrition. And he's pleased with it. And there's a verse in the New Testament when Jesus is he's on a mountain talking to his friends, and Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And it's a bit of a strange verse, but I think it ties in with this. It's saying, actually, there's a right sense of mourning. There's a right sense of thinking, I know before God I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he says, God actually looks and sees mourning, and when it's right mourning, he's happy. He's willing and waiting to forgive. God just hasn't just seen the mourning of the people. He's also met with Moses. And he loves Moses' heart, the heart that wants him. Doesn't just want the blessings. And he says, yes, let's start again. We're back on. Here's the God of reconciliation. He longs for people to return to him, to come to him with sincere and broken hearts, who aren't just casual or relaxed with their sin, but they know their sin is an offense to God. And the 10 commandments, we're told, are written by God himself. Now we know the first two commandments were broken last time before Moses even came down the hill, to being to not share God or make any other gods from stones or wood. But this time they won't break those two so quickly. So Moses is going to go back up the mountain. And there must be a collective sigh of relief throughout the nation. They're not going to repeat the evil of the golden calf this time. This time when Moses goes up the mountain, they're going to wait patiently, expectantly, reverently. And this is later on in the chapter. We're told they do this. If you flick forward to chapter 34, verse 32, it tells us what they were doing. They weren't saying, oh, where is Moses? Come on, where's this fellow gone? We're told that on this occasion, they receive Moses' commands from the Lord. They become a people ready to listen. That's really important. That's the first sign of coming to know God and love God. It's changing into a person ready to listen. There's so many people who are not ready to do anything like listening. So early in the morning, verse 4, Moses obeys. But first there are conditions in verse 3. So before he goes up the mountain, God says, no one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. For God's holiness is too dangerous for the people, or their animals indeed. Only Moses, as God's chosen intercessor, middleman, between the people and God, can go up. It's with Moses particularly that God is pleased. This reminded me of God's words about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in Matthew 17. Because Jesus would become the perfect intercessor of the whole world and forgive its sin. And this is what God the Father says about Jesus in Matthew 17. He says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Back with Moses. He's on the mountain again for 40 days, 40 nights. And, we're told this in verse 28. And he's not eating or drinking, and the Lord appears to him. Once again, the Lord proclaims his name. And his name and his character go together. So for God to be God, it means certain attributes, characteristics. And it's these exact characteristics is how he's treating his people Israel. So if you look there in verse, it's what Tom was reading at the very beginning of our service. It's verse 6. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate. He's having compassion on his people. The gracious, he's great. He gives grace where they don't deserve it. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's coming back to his people. He's faithful. He hasn't thrown them out and says, you know what, those promises I made about going to the land, forget it. He's saying, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to maintain my love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if you think about all those attributes of God, they're all relational. It shows us a God the Father who wants to relate to his people. He's like, we were saying in the short story, he's like a father who loves his children, desperate for them to love him back. And that's our God. And our God wants to relate to all of us, to know us, to forgive us, to walk with us, and to welcome us into heaven. And we'll see in verse 8, Moses bows to the ground at once and worshipped. And it ends here with worship. Because if we see God and we know him, as he truly is, we will worship him. And then Moses just again just checks, okay, Lord, you're going to come with us, aren't you? If I found favor in your eyes, Lord, let you go with us. Although it's a stiff-necked people, I know my people, our people are stiff-necked in their disobedience. And then Moses again, he pleads on what God has said about himself. He says, God, you said back in verse 7, I think, you forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And Moses says, forgive our wickedness and our sin. And Moses pleads on God's character. And he ends with, take us as your inheritance. We belong to you. This isn't my people, says Moses. We're your people, God. And yes, as we close, it reminded me of Ephesians 1. And Paul talks about all Christian believers today. It's in Ephesians 1:18, being the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We're going to belong to him.